If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, which is where we'll be this morning as we continue our study through the book of 1 Thessalonians. Have you ever had the experience of someone trying to destroy or trying to tarnish your reputation? When we moved here to Little Rock more than 20 years ago, a former employer of mine made an accusation against me that put my reputation at risk. I had been working as a general manager of a Christian radio station, and as a part of our responsibilities at the Christian radio station, we put on concerts for the community. So we'd bring in different artists. In fact, we did a concert with Stephen Curtis Chapman back in the day, Rich Mullins and DC Talk. I sang background for Stephen Curtis Chapman. I mean, when you're producing the concert, you can insist on these kinds of things. So I got up on the encore and sang, "Well, it's my turn now." You remember that? "Well, it's my..." I did the bass part on it. It was awesome. But our radio station had a main station account, and then we had a second account that we used as kind of a petty cash account for these concert expenses. So the revenue we'd get, we'd put in there, and if we had expenses on the day of the concert, like feeding the artists or needing to rent stuff, we'd just go get money out of the bank account, and we'd pay all of that. And then when the concert was all over, we'd figure out how much money we'd made on the concert, and we'd transfer that lump sum into the main station account. That's how we handled it. The bookkeeper and I kind of handled everything, and we were our own checks and balances on that. But the thing is, we didn't really keep tight financial records on that concert account. We just kind of went with it. Well, after I had left the station, the new owners came in, and they said, "What's this account?" And they said, "Well, it's the concert account." And they said, "Well, where are the records?" And they said, "Well, there aren't any real records. They just kind of did it with a little cash flow." And they said, "Well, we think the general manager was embezzling money from the radio station, and this account was how he was doing it." Now, my conscience was clear on the deal because I knew that we'd operated the account with integrity, but my bookkeeping was weak. You know, it's like the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. My conscience was clear, but my bookkeeping was weak is how that was. And so all of a sudden, there was an accusation brought against me of embezzlement. That can tarnish your reputation. I had moved here, and I was the co-host of a new nationally syndicated radio program about marriage and family. And should a jury determine, should we go to a court and a jury determine that I had maybe, in fact, embezzled money or that there was evidence to support that? All of a sudden, my reputation would have been in trouble. Now, we were eventually able to work things out, and my reputation was preserved. But during the dispute, I became very aware of the value of a good name. You know, Proverbs 22:1 says that a good name is to be chosen rather than riches. If you had your choice between a fat bank account and a good name, Proverbs says pick the good name. And it's right. It's to be favored more than silver or gold. Ecclesiastes 7:1 says a good name is greater than a precious ointment, which was another valuable commodity in that day. The Apostle Paul knew the importance of having a good reputation, especially for anyone who is going to be involved in a church, or especially for leaders of a church. He would later write to Timothy and Titus, and he would tell them that the men who are to lead your church must be men who are above reproach. That's another way of saying they have to have a good name. They have to have a good reputation. It's not that they're perfect men. We all know that. But these have to be men that if somebody brings a charge against them, the charge won't stick. There's not some railing accusation that can be brought against them that shows that they are corrupt in their motives. In fact, it goes through all kinds of things. They have to be husbands of one wife, have to be angry, or not angry, not drunkards. They have to be not violent, but gentle. They have to be not quarrelsome, not lovers of money. These are all the qualifications that are a summation of a good name. You want to know what makes up a good name? Read the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus. Paul knew that our reputation or our character is an essential part of our testimony. You understand this, don't you? Our Christ-like character, or the lack of it, will either serve to validate or invalidate what we say is true about Jesus. You realize that? The gospel, your character, is a part of how the gospel is proclaimed in your life. Stop to consider that the actions and the choices that you make, the way you choose to live your life, these are a part of the message that you are declaring to a watching world about the truth about who Jesus is. You remember as we began our worship service, the call to worship, walk in a manner worthy of your calling is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. Your life is to demonstrate the worthiness of God. And the way you demonstrate that God is worth what he is worth is by living a life in obedience to what he says. It's by living a life that does not bring a reproach on his worth. I like the way Paul says in his letter to Titus when he says that our lives are supposed to adorn the doctrine of God. I had to look up the word adorn because we don't usually use that very much. The word adorn means to make beautiful or to make something more attractive. Your life is to make the gospel more beautiful and more attractive to people around you. When people see you, they should see the beauty of the gospel coming through. Peter says that Christians are to live such good lives among the Gentiles, among the non-Christians, that the non-Christians will see their good works and they'll glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter is just echoing what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Let your light, your character, your reputation, your good works, let it shine before men so that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven." Now, the reason I'm dwelling on this issue of our reputation and our character is because as we begin to see last week, looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is finding his reputation, his character, under attack from people in Thessalonica who don't like the ministry that he has started and this church that he is planting. And we can tell the charges that are being brought against Paul by looking at how he defends himself. We don't know what people were saying, but you can tell by how somebody's defending themselves what the charge is. If I said to you, "I did not steal money," you know that the charge being brought against me is, "You stole money," right? Well, we can see what Paul is defending himself against, and we can presume what it is that was being said about him. And John Majors last week took us through the first seven verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 as we began to look at how Paul's reputation was under assault. And we're going to do a quick review of that and then move into the last part of this section of Scripture, verses 8 through 12 this morning. And as we read through these verses, we'll read through them here in just a minute. As we read through them, just note how many times Paul says, you know, you were witnesses, you observed this. He says it over and over again because what he's saying is, you have these charges against me and then you have your experience of knowing me and how I lived. And he says, I want you to balance the charges against what you know, what you observed, what you saw, what you experienced. So let's read this passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Before we do that, we want to pray that God would give us the gift of understanding and that the Spirit would speak to us through his word. So pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. What a gift. Help us to hear it with humble and discerning hearts this morning. And then by your Spirit, Lord, we pray that you would apply your word to our own hearts, to our own situations, our own circumstances, our desires, our inclinations, our sins. We pray that you would use your word to root out sin in us, help us to know what it means to live lives worthy of the gospel. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God for the people of God, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to show or to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you'd become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you, believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Amen. May God bless this reading of his word. These two chapters, 1 Thessalonians 2 and 3, perhaps more than any other two chapters in all of the New Testament, give us a glimpse of Paul's pastoral heart. Most of the time when you're reading the Apostle Paul, you're reading his instruction. He is a teacher. He is a preacher. He is teaching what the Bible has to say. He's teaching what God has revealed to him about justification, about who Jesus is. He's teaching what about our sanctification. He's teaching about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. All the way through, Paul's a teacher. But in these chapters, he is peeling back his heart and saying, I have a pastor's heart for these people. And it's good for us to see not only his pastor's heart, but it's good for any who are involved in church leadership to look at these chapters and to recognize there's a pattern here. Ligon Duncan says that these chapters provide church leaders with a biblical theology or a philosophy for what pastoral care should look like. He says, these chapters provide pastors with rich material for reflection on what we're supposed to be doing as we minister in the church of God. And so as we work our way through these chapters, at the risk of being at all self-congratulatory, I'm going to stop and I'm going to make some observations about the men who serve in leadership here at Redeemer, who and how they, I think, are living out the standards found here. And let me just say, for those of you who might be visiting, the comments I'm going to make about leadership here at Redeemer are not because I think I need to sell you on how good our leaders are. Okay, this is not an apologetic for a leadership that is under attack. It's just as I read through this passage and saw what the heart of pastoral ministry should look like, I was aware of how the elders and deacons here are living this out in our midst. And I was humbled and I was given, I gave glory to God for just the fact that this is true among our leaders. So, again, as Paul is writing this letter, he knows his character, his reputation is under attack, probably from the same people who had him tossed out of town, the Jews in Thessalonica who did not like what he was doing. And so as we read his defense of his ministry, we can see what these charges were. And there, as I read through it, I saw eight charges made against Paul. And so we're going to work our way through and just see what were the eight charges and how did Paul respond to them. And the first charge, charge number one, these guys were saying this whole thing was just a spiritual fad. Paul and his group came to town. They were here a short period of time. They got everybody stirred up. They went out of town. This was just a traveling, brother loves traveling salvation show, okay? Came to town. They stirred everything up, but it's just a fad. It's gone away. Paul's response to that is in verse 1. He says, you know this was more than a fad. Our coming was not in vain. It was not empty. It was not a Twinkie. It was not something that tasted good for a while, had no nutritional value to it. Some of you are going, I don't think Twinkies taste that good. Okay. A ho-ho or a ding-dong. My favorites are Susie Q's, personally, and I can't find them anywhere in town. Anybody know where I can get to? Well, never mind. We'll worry about that later. So our coming was not empty. It was not in vain. He says, you know what happened among you. You know it was something real, something radical, something life-changing. It was not fluff. It was not a fad. And you need to know that Here, the men who serve as leaders care very deeply that this work is not a work that is empty or in vain. The men who serve as both elders and deacons are pouring their lives into the service of this church because they long to see real spiritual transformational fruit happening here. They long to see you growing in grace. They long to see you growing in your love for Christ and serving Him more effectively, and that's why they serve in this ministry. They do not want this to be a work in vain. Nobody wants this just to be, let's make a church. Let's have a church for that sake. No, what we want is for there to be spiritual transformation in people's lives. We don't want the work to be in vain. All that they are doing, all that we're doing, is because we care deeply about your soul, about your lives counting for the kingdom, and about you experiencing the joy that comes from knowing and loving and serving Christ. Okay? So the first charge, this was a fad. Paul says, no, it wasn't. Our labor was not in vain. Second charge, you know, these guys who came, they scattered as soon as everything got tough. I mean, they came into town, but as soon as the heat got turned up at all, they headed out of town. Paul says, you guys know, we came ready to face hardship and persecution. Verse 2, as you know, he says, we had already suffered for sharing the gospel in Philippi. Remember how what happened in Philippi? They got beaten and run out of town. Now, you go in some place and preach the gospel, get beaten and run out of town. You show up in the next town, you probably have a strategy meeting and say, look, is there a way we could say this any differently? All right? Is there a way that would not invite the rods? But Paul and Timothy and Silas came to town. They didn't cool it for a while. They didn't slow down in their efforts. They came to town and proclaimed the same thing, knowing that they might face the same kind of opposition and persecution there. He says, we didn't go off message. We didn't soften. We didn't water anything down when we got to Thessalonica. He said, even when there was conflict there, we did not back off and didn't waver. And that's what happened. There was conflict in Thessalonica, and they didn't say, okay. We didn't mean it. They didn't change their message. And once again, let me just say that the leadership here at Redeemer is so committed to the truth of God's word that it is the bedrock on which we will stand, even if there is opposition in the culture, which seems to be increasing toward Christianity, or even if there's opposition closer than that. We are going to stick with this ministry. Now, you need to know there are times when there's challenge in leadership. There are times when you get weary or it gets hard and you think, you know what, I could use a break. But I just want you to know that these guys work tirelessly on our behalf, following the model, I think, of Paul and Timothy and Silas. Here's the third charge. The charge is these guys are trying to pull a fast one on you, trying to pull something over on you. They're trying to fool you or deceive you. They've got some angle they're working. And Paul's answer to that is, you know, that what we said is true. He says our appeal did not spring from error or an attempt to deceive. There's no flattery. That's verse 3, no error or attempt to deceive and no flattery. And once again, it's, I think, an appeal to the fact that he's saying we are founded in truth. Now, what he's writing becomes scripture. We're committed as a church to the authority of that scripture in our lives, not to flattery, not to trying to soften it, not to watering it down, not to any error or attempt to deceive. Here's the fourth charge. These guys were in it for some kind of personal gain. They wanted money or sex or something. Okay? That was the charge. And Paul says, verse 3, you know we weren't seeking some kind of personal gain. Our appeal did not spring from some kind of impurity, he says. There was no impure motive. And then he says in verse 5, there's no pretext for greed. And he says, God's our witness on that. Because the reality is, you can't know whether somebody else has a greedy heart. I mean, you may see greedy actions, but you really don't know if there's a greedy heart. But he says, God's my witness on the fact that I'm not in this for greed. And then verse 9, he says, you remember, brothers, that when we came, we worked day and night while we were there, took nothing from you, didn't want to burden you in any way. You know that Paul's pattern when he come to a town like this, he was a tent maker. He would support his church planning by making tents. So he had two assignments when he came to job, or came to town. One was to get a job where he could make tents, or, you know, he didn't go down to a local tent making shop and look for a job. He would just make tents for people and sell them as a way to fund what he was doing. So he had to be busy about the tent making, and then he was there to do church planting. So it was not a stretch for Paul to say we were working night and day, because both of those are full-time jobs. Tent making and church planting are full-time jobs. If you're not working hard as a tent maker, there's nothing to eat. If you're not working hard as a church planter, nothing happens. And so they recognized that they had to do both. And again, I just want you to know that the guys who are in leadership here as elders and deacons are working two full-time jobs. Okay? These are men who work whatever job they're working to support their family and to pay their bills, and then they are working hours in service to the church, in service to you, because they love you. And they don't want their labor to be a burden in any way to you. Here's the fifth charge. These men don't have a good reputation or character. These are men with a bad reputation. And Paul says, verse 4, we've been approved by God and entrusted with the gospel. He'll judge our hearts. He basically says, okay, our character and our reputation, we have a clean conscience before God. God is our witness to our character. He is comfortable, not that, again, that he's perfect, but he says they can bring charges. We are approved by God and given the gospel here. And, of course, we are blessed, I think, to have men who have a good reputation in our community who serve in leadership here, men of integrity in the workplace, men who meet that above reproach standard for service. Not perfect guys, but honorable guys. Here's the sixth charge. All these guys really want was power or status. They just want power or status. And Paul, in verse 4, says, we did not strive to be man-pleasers. Our aim was to be God-pleasers. Okay, if you want power and status, you play to the crowd. Paul says, we're not playing to the crowd. We're playing before God. And then in verse 6, he says, we never sought glory from you or anyone else, even though we had the authority as apostles. We could have played the apostle card and said, look, we're the apostles. You're the new converts. You do this because we said so. He said, we never pulled rank. John Stott on this verse, he and I agree. He wrote this. He said, some Christian leaders become both self-centered and autocratic, so that when the more their authority is challenged, the more they assert it. It's a sad reality that some pastors, I think, who are insecure, if their authority is challenged, instead of becoming humble, they become more assertive of their authority. John Stott says, we need to cultivate in our pastoral ministry more gentleness, love, and self-sacrifice. And I can tell you the number of times that as the elders have met, they have said to one another, we can get a lot of stuff wrong here, and we probably will, but if we can maintain humility, accountability, and teachability, that can serve us in ministry to folks. And we talk about that as the hat we wear. Humility, accountability, teachability. It's an acronym for HAT, right? And it's just a good reminder for us of how we're supposed to function as leaders. Here's the seventh charge. These are just bad guys. These are not the kind of guys you want to pattern your life after. And Paul says in verse 10, you are witnesses, God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you as believers. Good words to describe the kind of reputation we should all strive for. Holy and righteous and blameless. Now, holy and righteous have kind of a bad rap today as words. I mean, you know, if somebody described you as a holy person, you'd kind of go, no, wait, are you saying something nice about me, or are you saying something bad about me, right? Because we have come to think that holy or righteous are just synonym for self-righteous. That a person who's a holy person is just holier than thou. A person who's a righteous person just thinks they're better than other people. That's not how Paul is using these words. A holy person is somebody who has set his life apart, devoted to serving God. That's what holiness means. A life set apart, devoted to serving God. Devoted to, by God's grace, pleasing him. It's not a person who thinks he's better than other people. He simply cares more about what God thinks than about what other people think. His life is set apart in service to God. And a righteous person is a person who seeks to honor the Lord by obeying what he said. Not, again, because he thinks he's better than others if he does. Now, that can creep into our thinking, right? I mean, it's true that in our pursuit of holiness and righteousness, that when by God's grace we are living holy and righteous lives, we can start to get proud. Just sucks everything right out of your holiness and righteousness right there. But you can kind of fall into that. I mean, Mike alluded to it when he was talking about us versus the people in ISIS. It's easy for us to think, well, like the Pharisee, Lord, I'm glad I'm not like those people. I'm glad I'm better than these people. Real holiness and real righteousness understands that there is no righteousness in us, that we don't seek after God. There's none righteous, no, not one. That's what the Bible teaches us in Romans. So Paul says, when he says we have a reputation, a good reputation, and we are living lives that are holy and righteous and blameless, he's not saying we're better than other people. He's saying that by God's grace, we are living accountably before God, blameless, without fault. And as I've said, there's a connection between your character and your reputation and how people respond to the gospel. So we have to protect our reputation, not so that people will think better of us, but so that people will think better of Jesus in how we live. And here's the eighth charge, and I'll spend a little more time on this one, because I think there's an application here for us that I want us to focus on. He says, the charge is, these guys don't really care about you. I mean, after all, when things got hot, they left town pretty quick, didn't they? They don't really care about you. And Paul says, we care deeply. He says, you remember when we were with you that we were gentle among you like a nursing mother, and we were affectionately desirous of you, he said. We shared not just our message, but our whole lives with you because you were dear to us. We didn't just come and say, like a teacher, say, we want you to come to class, we'll teach you what we know, and then don't bother us. These were guys who were investing life on life. They were living and loving and serving one another. He says, you know that. You remember. We were affectionately desirous. And then verse 10, he says, like a dad, we exhorted you, we encouraged you, and we charged you to walk worthy lives. We poured our lives into you. We coached you. We loved you that way. And I'll just say that that's true about the leaders here at Redeemer. But I want to call a timeout, and I want to focus on the words here that Paul uses in verse 10, where he says, like a father, we exhorted you, we encouraged you, and we charged you to walk worthy. And he talks about it in terms of a parent and a child. He says, this is the way parents disciple their kids. We did discipling with you the way parents naturally disciple their children. And so I think there's good words for us here as we are involved in parenting, whether that is spiritual parenting of spiritual children, discipleship, or whether it's involvement in actually parenting and raising our own kids. Pretty good words for all of us to keep in mind as we're involved in the task of parenting. Your kids need these things from you. They need encouragement, exhortation, encouragement, and charging. Now, honestly, I have to tell you, this is a place where I like the NIV better than I like the ESV. Okay, because the ESV says we were involved in exhorting, encouraging, and charging you. The NIV says we encouraged, comforted, and urged. And I think those words are really a better translation of the Greek, at least from the, I know this much Greek. From this much Greek, I think this is a better idea. Because the first word that's used that is translated exhorted in the ESV, encouraged in the NIV, it's the word parakaleo, which is the word paraclete. It's a name for the Holy Spirit. He's called our Paraclete, our Helper. I love that word because it gives me a word picture. Anybody ever had a tick bite them? Anybody ever had a tick bite? Right? Okay, a tick is not a paraclete. It's a what? Parasite. A parasite is something that attaches itself to you and sucks life out of you. That's what a tick does. Attaches itself to you and sucks the life out of you. Okay? A paraclete is something that attaches itself to you and pours life into you. It's the opposite. So, a paraclete is like a repentant tick. Instead of sucking the blood out of you, the paraclete pours life into you, attaches itself to you, and pours life into you. Now, moms and dads, this does not mean that your children need you to be their Holy Spirit. That's not what this verse is teaching, that like a father, we were the Holy Spirit in your life. No, there is a Holy Spirit who will take care of your kids in that regard. But here's what it does mean. Moms and dads and those who are involved in spiritual parenting of spiritual children as disciplers, you need to attach yourself life on life to somebody else and pour life into that person. See, discipleship is not just information transfer. Parenting is not just giving your kids information and telling them to obey it. It is attaching yourself to one another life on life and pouring life into someone else. We talk often here at Redeemer about the fact that all of us should have someone we can point to in our lives who's pouring into us. We should all be being discipled by somebody. And all of us should be able to point to somebody who we're pouring life into. We should be able to say, this is my paraclete, and here's who I'm a paraclete to. That's drink in, pour out. That's the rhythm of discipleship in our lives. Parents need to be doing this with their kids. You're an encourager. You pour life into your kids. And I think it's true for spiritual discipleship as well. Then the second word that is used here that the ESV translates encourage, the NIV translates it comfort. It's a Greek word that means to speak kindly or soothingly or to console another person. Now, I had to think about this as I was studying. I thought, I wonder if there had been a recording device in our home when we were raising our kids. How many of the words would have been comforting, soothing, encouraging? How many of the words would have been rebuking and exhorting and reproving and correcting? Now look, there's a place for correcting and approving, or reproving. But there is a place as well for comforting and for soothing and for encouraging your kids. And there ought to be at least as much of that going on in the home as there is the reproof. There ought to be at least as much coming around your kids and saying, you know what, God, I think God's got great things in store for you. You know, I see you doing these good things. It's one author we talked to said, it's catching your kids doing something right and celebrating it. Talked to somebody who said around their dinner table, what they used to do was hand out medals to kids during the week of things that they had done right. Not just you got a good grade on your test, that's okay. But when you caught them doing, I noticed you helping your sister. You get a medal today. You get a plaque, a star. They had the special plate that they would put at the kids' table that night and say, why am I getting the special plate? Because you dried the dishes without me asking. Yay! And they'd celebrate those things. We need to be encouraging, not just scolding all the time. Encourage your children, comfort them. The last word is to charge them or to urge them. This is, again, where it helps to look at what's the Greek word here. The Greek word is martyromai. It's the word that we get our word martyr from it. And the word actually means to be a witness to your kids. So the urging them is really urging them to believe the gospel by witnessing to them the reality of the gospel. Literally, the word means one who has information or knowledge of something, and hence one who can give information, bring to light, or confirm something. That's a martyromai, a witness. This is what Paul did for the Thessalonians. He came and bore witness to the reality of the gospel in his life. And parents, you are the primary agents for witnessing the reality of the gospel to your kids. You are their primary disciplers, their primary teachers. You are the ones who are pointing them toward the reality of the gospel. And your life needs to adorn the gospel and make the gospel beautiful for your kids. They should be able to look at you and say, I want to be like mom or like dad in their relationship with Jesus when I grow up, because they see the beauty of it. Your kids need to understand not just the substance of the gospel, but they need to understand the reality of the gospel lived out. Psalm 78 says it this way. It says you need to pass on the truth about who God is, but also pass on the experience about who God is. Talk about his word, but talk about his works. Don't just give them doctrinal information, but talk about the reality, the living reality of knowing Christ. That's how you urge them. That's how you spur them on. And what they ultimately need to know is that there is a God who made all things and who made them, and the one who makes all things is the one who has authority over it. What you make, you have authority over. So God made all things, therefore he has authority over everything. And then they need to know that they have rebelled. They are naturally inclined to continue to rebel against God's authority. That instead of wanting to do what God wants, they want to do what they want. Their heart is inclined in that direction. And they need to know that you're the same way. They need to know that you, mom and dad, your hearts are inclined in the same direction. One person I interviewed, this was really profound. I've probably shared this before, but I'll share it about 20 more times with you because it's really good. An author that we interviewed this year said, most Christian parents I see today teach their kids how to be sin avoiders and sin concealers. You stay away from that, and if you get caught doing it, don't tell anybody or you get in trouble. He said what they need to be teaching their kids is how to be sin confessors and sin repenters. And the way you teach your kids how to be sin confessors and sin repenters is by confessing your sins and repenting of your sins in front of your kids so they can see what it's like. So your kids need to know there's a God, that they've rebelled against him, that their heart's inclined in that direction, and they need to know that God has justly said that those who rebel against him and who are stubborn and persistent in their rebellion face punishment, a severe, eternal punishment. And then they need to know about Jesus, that God had a rescue plan in the person of Jesus who would come, who would deliver them from their slavery to sin by living a sinless life, by dying a substitutionary death on the cross, and then by defeating death in his resurrection. And then they need to know that that's the substance of the gospel, but then they need to know, how does the gospel make a difference in your life every day? Your kids need to know that that truth about what God has done to rescue us from sin is making a difference in your life every day. They need to know that how it makes a difference in how you deal with your own sin, but they also need to know how it makes a difference in how you've reprioritized your whole life. They need to know that the gospel is directing your life. They need to see that Jesus and the gospel matter more to you than anything else. And when Jesus and the gospel don't matter more to you than anything else, you repent. You confess and repent, and you get back headed in the right direction. So you need to encourage your kids, you need to comfort them, and then you need to urge them through your life to repent and believe the gospel, and to, look at the end of verse 12, to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and his glory. What that's saying is they need to embrace the gospel, walk in a worthy response. If this is true, there is a worthy response to what's true, and that is to reprioritize your life with the kingdom and the glory of God as your central focus. You're a citizen of the kingdom. You're living for God's glory. That's the walk you're on, as opposed to the walk of this world, which is about the kingdom of self and the glory of self. I hope that this kind of encouraging and comforting and urging is what goes on among us when we gather here at Redeemer, when we're in conversation with one another, when we're spending time with one another, when we're in our small groups as we meet throughout the week. I hope that that's a part of the rhythm of what we're doing that gives reality to the gospel. I hope you're encouraging one another, comforting one another, urging one another to live lives worthy of the gospel that bring Jesus glory and bring him honor. That's the assignment that God calls us to as his followers. Now, we in our worship service every week, as we come to the end of this message, we point our own hearts towards this table behind me so we can celebrate together the Lord's Supper. And we do this because Jesus told us that we are to remember him and to remember his sacrifice when we gather together. So this table reminds us that what was at the center of Paul's message and ministry was the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. And what's at the center of our worship as we gather almost two centuries later in Little Rock is the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. And as we prepare to come forward this morning to receive the Lord's table, I'm going to read to you some thoughts on the Lord's Supper that will prepare our hearts for what we're going to come forward and do. And let me just explain before I read this that we practice what's called open communion here at Redeemer, which means that everybody who knows and loves Jesus is welcome at this table. It's a meal for those who are in the family of God. And so if you are here this morning and you know that you belong in the family of God, whether you're a member at Redeemer or not, you're welcome to come and receive the elements. If you're here this morning and you have questions about whether you really are a part of God's family, then I would encourage you, rather than coming forward and receiving the elements, just stop and pray and consider and think about, meditate on what you've heard us talking about here this morning. But the way we'll practice this is we'll come down the outer aisles, receive the elements, go back to your seat through the center aisle, and wait to take the bread and the juice together, or the bread and the wine together, and we'll do that together. Here's what Pastor Doug Wilson, he's a pastor in Idaho, and his church, like our church, celebrates the Lord's table each week. They believe that the weekly meal is a significant part of worship. We do as well. Here's what he wrote about communion recently. He said, "We gather at this table weekly. As we do, we should remember that there are three elements in what we're doing. The first element is invocation. We are acknowledging God's presence here with us. And indeed, we're inviting it. We are calling on him to be present with us in the bread and in the cup. We know he is, we're acknowledging that, and we're celebrating that. Second, he says, we rejoice before him with thanksgiving." The word Eucharist comes from the word Eucharisto, which means to give thanks. We are coming with thanksgiving. This is a table of thanksgiving and gratitude. So you come to receive these thankfully, gratefully for what God's done. And then he says there's an element that we are rebinding ourselves with an oath. He says, we're renewing a covenant with God here. Not because our covenant with God was set to expire, like a lease. Rather, we're renewing our vows before him, acknowledging to him with solemn and deep joy our intention to live and die as Christians. This is a deep oath, solemn and glad, and we return to it every week. It's not because the oath is weak and needs shoring up every week. Rather, it's because we are weak. And we need to be reminded. This is our life. This is our song. This is our connection to all of our brothers and sisters throughout the world and throughout history who have loved the name of Jesus. The body of Jesus, the blood of Jesus is our edible creed. It's our oath, and with gladness we drink all of it. He says, we have invoked the name of God, showing that we know what we're doing here. We've expressed our joy and gladness in our worship. Because of this body and blood, you are no longer in your sins. And by eating and drinking in faith, you're saying that you plan to be here next week, eager to say again that your intention is to live and die as a Christian. We're mindful of our sins, the sins we already confessed at the beginning of the service. But rather than making us morbid and introspective, our recognition of our sins here at this table should simply add to the gratitude. Should it not? sin at this table is met by the blood of Jesus, which washes it away. So as you come this morning, come invoking God's presence, come with thankfulness in your heart, and come to redouble your oath to serve Christ. You pray and prepare your hearts, and then I'll call you to come in a minute.